Let's open our Bibles to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 5. The message tonight is entitled, The Miraculous Healing of the Incurable. The Miraculous Healing of the Incurable. Now, at this point, the kingdom, both of Israel and of Judah, the kingdoms of Israel and Judah had seen many changes in their monarchs and also in their ministers. As you know, wicked Ahab by this point had died, leaving the kingdom to his rotten son, a man named Jehoram. Ahab also left behind his wife, his uber-wicked wife, a lady named Jezebel. Elijah the prophet, when he was alive, he prophesied by the word of the Lord that God would judge her with a violent death. And we'll read about that in chapter 9 in the weeks to come. But in addition to the monarchy, the ministry of Israel also saw transitions when the Lord whisked Elijah away in a chariot of fire. His mantle was then passed on to his servant Elisha. Now, before Elijah was taken up, he told Elisha to make a request. Ask whatever it is you want. Elisha then asked for a double portion of the Spirit of God that had rested upon Elijah to be upon him. I appreciate all the miracles in the ministry, but I want double. Well, Elijah said, well, that's a pretty tall order right there. But if you see me taken away from you, then it shall be given to you. And indeed, Elisha was there when he saw the chariots of fire take Elijah away. And thus began the really miraculous ministry of Elisha. We're here in chapter 5, where we read about many more miracles that God wrought by the hand of Elisha. In verses 1 through 6, we read that there's healing in Israel. There's healing in Israel. Now, Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria. Syria, as you know, lay to the north of Israel. They're a perennial enemy of Israel. At this point, they'd given Israel many, many troubles. Naaman was a commander of that enemy army. And he was a great and honorable man in the eye of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. And he was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. So this guy Naaman was a foreigner, even an enemy of Israel. Notice that the Holy Spirit recognizes and declares that it was the Lord himself who allowed Naaman to have victory over Israel and over other enemies. And because he was such a skilled warrior, his master thought very highly of him. But the one problem with Naaman was that he had leprosy, which at that point was an incurable disease. Now, leprosy, also today known as Hansen's disease, is caused by a bacteria that attacks the nervous system and the mucous membranes. Leprosy manifests itself in skin it's not going to get too gross here, so if you're like, oh no, what are we in for? Don't worry, it's not going to be that bad. Manifests itself in skin lesions and around the mouth, nose, and eyes, even causing blindness if not treated, and other moist areas of the body. Also, the numbing of the extremities, like the fingers and toes. A leper may not detect a cut. Once the leprosy progresses, their hands and feet become numb, and they may cut themselves and not realize it. And if they don't treat their wounds, eventually their wounds can become very infected to the point of possibly resulting in amputation. And there are several million cases of leprosy even today around the world, though it is today curable. Leprosy is an internal disease which basically, simply stating, manifests itself in rotting flesh. Again, leprosy is curable today through multi-drug therapy over a 12-month period, which destroys the internal bacteria, thus halting further destruction of the flesh and of the nervous system. Now, many people view leprosy as a type, as a picture of sin, and I can definitely see the parallels. For just like leprosy, sin is an internal condition that manifests itself in rotten fleshly acts. Now, the way to combat sin is not dealing with the outward effects. Just like leprosy, you don't want to just deal with the skin rash. You don't want to wipe hydrocortisone on it and think that you're fine. No, you got to deal with the root of it. You got to do the internal medicine. Even so, sin, it manifests itself in outward rotten acts. But if you treat the outward rotten acts, then you're never going to get to the root of it, and it'll just break out somewhere else. We read in the Bible that the root of the cause of sin, what causes sin in the first place, is simply a lack of abiding in Jesus Christ. It's not being connected to Him, being slightly separated, not truly close to Jesus as you possibly can be. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 6, we read, "Whoever abides in Him does not sin." So I have to conclude that if I sin, then it's because I'm failing at that moment to abide in Him. I'm not being conscious of Him. I'm not being aware of Him. I am not, as Paul said, praying without ceasing. I have ceased in my mind to be communing with the Lord. And so sin is a result. It's an outward manifestation of me not abiding in Him. He goes on to say, whoever sins or practices it has neither seen Him nor know Him. And so whoever abides in Him does not sin. If we want to get to the root cause of sinful, fleshly, rotten acts, we need to get to the core of the issue internally and ask ourselves, am I abiding in Christ? For if I will abide in Christ, then sin will be stopped at its source. If Naaman wanted to be cured, it had to be a miracle of God working on him from the inside out. Even so, if we want to be cured of sin, it has to be that miracle of God, Him working in us as we abide in Him. Not trying to deal with the sin per se, but simply trying to draw near to the Lord. And then He Himself begins to change us from the inside out. You know, I appreciate what many churches and ministries are trying to do, but it seems like a lot of churches are addressing the symptoms as opposed to the root cause. And you'll find ministries that are tailor-made to people's sinful activities, to their bad behaviors. And I appreciate what people are trying to do, but there's a better answer. There's an easier answer. There's a much simpler solution. If we would focus on abiding in Christ, then we would need to address these other issues. Just like if a person has leprosy, they don't want to just put lotion on their sores. They want to get the medicine within. And then they will be cured from the inside out. Now, verse 2. The Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back a captive, a young girl from the land of Israel. And she waited on Naaman's wife. So this young Jewish girl became a slave of Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." Now, leprosy, again, it was unheard of that people were cured. Nobody had an answer for it. And all of a sudden, this little Jewish slave girl announces that there is a cure for leprosy, and it's with the prophet of God there in Israel. And so she tells her mistress. Her mistress goes and tells her husband Naaman. And verse 4, Naaman went in and told his master. He tells the king, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." Hey, guess what? There's a potential cure for me in the land of Israel with this prophet. No doubt the words of this Jewish girl generated hope. Notice simply what her words were. "Go to the prophet in Samaria," in Israel there, "and you will be healed of your physical disease." That was it. Go to the prophet, he will heal you. In a very real sense, this is our same message that's not only for us, but the message we're supposed to preach. Go to Jesus, and he will heal you of your spiritual disease. Sin, which leads to death. Go to Jesus. He's the one you need to run to. Cling to Jesus. Are you praying? Are you reading the Bible? Are you fellowshipping? Go to Jesus, the great physician, and he will heal you of your sin disease. Simple message, isn't it? And now I know that it doesn't support a lot of the Christian bookstores with all their self-help books and everything, but the message is true. Go to Jesus, he will heal you. So Naaman, again, his wife tells him, he tells the king, and the king, verse 5 says of Syria, said, "Well, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So apparently at this time they weren't in all-out warfare against each other. Maybe there was a lull in the action. And so the king writes this letter to the king of Israel, gives it to Naaman. So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. He's thinking, well, if I'm going to get cured, it's going to cost me something. Healing's got to cost something. And when he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised," when this letter, and this is the words of the king of Syria to the king of Israel, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." Hey, King Jehoram, Naaman has come to you that you might heal him of his leprosy. Now, how do you think Jehoram felt? Well, in verses 7 and 8, King Jehoram is confronted with his incapability, with his inadequacy, with his, you're kidding me, right? He was, I think the technical term here is befuddled. And it happened, verse 7, when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive? Does this guy think that I'm God?" He says, "That this man sends a letter to me to heal him of his leprosy? Who does he think I am? Therefore, please consider." So he tells his advisors at this point, "Hey, everybody, here's what I think. See how he, the king of Syria, seeks a quarrel with me. He's trying to set me up. And if I don't heal him, then he's going to declare war upon me." Now, Jehoram, he worshiped false gods and idols, which he knew deep down were powerless to do anything good. Powerless to do anything, for that matter. And also, since he wasn't seeking God, he was incapable of giving any real answers. And his assumptions were all wrong, too. Notice, he assumed the king of Syria was using this leprous man to pick a fight. He couldn't have been more wrong. You know, such is the case for people who really aren't seeking God. When faced with a real difficulty, they, number one, jump to the wrong conclusions. Oh, God is wrong. Or God is angry with me. Or maybe God just isn't able. Maybe God helps those who help themselves. And maybe they come up with all these things that are just not true about God. And they also have no real answer to give either. When faced with a difficulty, they'll say, "Well, try diet and exercise. Get into a weight loss program. Change your diet. Try group therapy. Try XYZ. Hey, this worked for me. It'll work for you." Without giving the real answer. They fail to mention prayer. You know why? Because they haven't prayed. And because they haven't prayed, they haven't seen the Lord work. And therefore, they have nothing to give to people who are really in need. They haven't seen the power of God in their lives, so they're not able to suggest to people that they go and tap into the power of God for themselves. So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes. So word gets to Elisha, and he goes to the king, that he sent to the king, saying, servant came with a note from Elisha, and the note said, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." We got answers. Send him to me. You know, we should want people to come to us with their problems, with their questions, because we got answers. We have the Bible. We have the Word of God. We want people to come to us so that they can hear the answer. So Elisha said, "Send him to me." And we ought to pray, "Lord, send him to us that we might give him the answer." Now in verses 9 through 14, Naaman balks at the method. He balks at the method. He didn't like the way he was supposed to receive his healing. Verse 9, the Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. Then Elisha, who is still in the house, Elisha does not go out to meet him. Elisha, who's in the house, sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. A simple task. The Jordan River was very nearby, conveniently located. But Naaman thought that this was not appealing. He did not like the Jordan River. And really, it's not very pretty. It's not very big. In many places, it's very muddy, including where Naaman was supposed to go and wash himself 7 times. And it didn't appear to his heroic manhood either. You know, he wasn't told, okay, go and slay all these people and then God will see that you're worthy. Or go climb this mountain, go do this thing and this awesome feat of manliness. No, it was simply go get wet 7 times in the muddy Little Jordan River. And Naaman became furious. And he went away and said, well, indeed, I said to myself, here's how I thought it should go. This is how God's supposed to work. In my mind, here's how God's supposed to work. You ever feel like that? He says, here's how God's supposed to work. The prophet, he's surely going to come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. That's how they do it on TVN, don't they? And television. They call on the name of God, they wave their hand, and they send you their prayer cloths, and you're supposed to put it on your wound or in your wallet to create a financial blessing. That's how they all do it. That's what he should do, right? He was offended that Elisha didn't even appear in person, let alone wave his hand spiritually and pray passionately. And then Naaman goes on to talk about rivers in Syria that are prettier. He says, are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? At least let me go into some place that's not muddy. You know, it took some time to get used to the fact that here in the south, the rivers and lakes and all are muddy. Where we came from in Southern California, we'd go up in the Sierra Nevada mountain range and we would hike in with our youth group, you know, 10, 20, 30 miles and come to these pristine mountain lakes that were clear all the way to the bottom. You know, 20, 30 foot deep lakes and you could see the trout swimming down on the bottom and you'd just decide which one you wanted to try to catch. And then we come here and the water, you put your hand below the surface and you can't see it. And it'd be like the Lord saying to Naaman, go wash at Lake Sardis. Oh, you're kidding me, right? Go jump in the Mississippi 7 times. I don't think so. I'm already sick. I don't need to die, you know. Why couldn't I go to the Sierras or the Rockies or someplace where the water's clean and clear and I could do some trout fishing too? That was Naaman's attitude. In fact, I remember when we were at the Jordan River, we stepped in the water, and remember what happened? Little fish were biting our feet and our ankles. That's kind of disturbing because I've seen Jaws way too many times. And so, yeah, I was like, is that cello music I hear? Do, 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 you know? So anyway, he's upset. He's like, forget it. I'm going home. This guy's nuts. And his servants came near and spoke to him, verse 13, and said, hey, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? Yeah, it appeals to our sense of self-accomplishment. You know, there is within the human spirit the mindset of work hard and get a reward. I know many times people try to suppress that work ethic. But when a person understands it and they actually do it, there's something that makes us feel good about accomplishing a job And hearing a well done or having others notice or just knowing that I really worked hard and the thing turned out nicely. Something about that. Sometimes, though, that can carry over to spiritual matters and we think, well, if I work hard enough, then God will reward me for my hard work. But then our relationship with God becomes based upon works and not upon grace. And it's by grace that we are saved, through faith, not grace through works. See, the false religions teach an unbiblical, ungodly mixture of grace and works. You'll get God's favor when you work. In fact, one Mormon missionary told me, we believe in the grace of God, but it only comes down to us so low, we, through our works, have to make up the difference. And then we tap into the grace of God. I said, well, you know the saying, figures can't lie, but liars sure can figure. The Bible says it's either grace or works. It cannot be both. Clearly, the Bible says that. And so, but we as Christians, in our relationship with the Lord, we need to be careful that we don't think that if we don't allow ourselves to think that the more we labor for God, the more we will earn from Him. Because then we're into a works relationship. And that's where we can become really frustrated. That's where we can see ourselves stumbling and falling short and, oh, well, God will never bless me. No, that's not the case. We're saved by grace. We continue to walk with Him by grace. We're blessed by Him by His grace. We're going to heaven because of His grace. It's grace all the way along. As if you want to call it a work, Jesus just says, abide in me. Just abide in me. Just be close to me. And that's really not a work, it's just a mindset. Of course, we read the Bible and we pray because we enjoy that. But it's grace, it's not works. And so if you were told to do something great, would you not have done that? Would not that have appealed to your work ethic, your manly, gonna get her done sort of a deal? How much more than when He says to you, hey, why don't you just wash and be clean? Yeah, a great effort would appeal to you. Now it's a simple effort. Why don't you just do it? And so, verse 40, all right, I'll give it a whirl. He went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now, if I might continue this typology of leprosy and sin, notice for Naaman to be cured, he had to go against and go down. He had to go against his preconceived religious ideas. I expected that he should do this. So he had to go against his own ways. And also he had to go down. Because wherever you are, on the east or the west side of the Jordan, to get to it, you got to go down. This required humility on his part, both mentally and physically. Mentally, he had to go against what he thought. That's humility. You know, his physical disease was leprosy, but his spiritual disease, it was pride. It was pride. Why do I have to go down there? This is how I think it should be done. No, that was his sin, was pride. But notice when he gave up his pride, it's then that he received his healing. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we're told, likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. So God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And God says, I want you to go against, and I want you to go down. Go against your preconceptions. When you come to me, say, Lord, your will be done. Go down. Get into the muddy Jordan. You belong there. Don't think that that you're too good for that. That's pride. No, get down in the dirt. Get down before the Lord. Get in the mud. Get before God and see if He doesn't heal you. In verses 15 through 19, a gift refused and an oath honored. A gift refused and an oath honored. Verse 15, and he returned to the man of God. So now he's clean, his skin is smooth, like a baby's skin. And he and all his aides, and they came and stood before him. So now he's meeting him face to face. And he said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. See, this is the big thing. Sure, he was cured of his leprosy, but what if this man had never turned his life over to the true God of Israel? He would have died forever. He would have perished forever. But now he knows. He's seen healing in the name of Yahweh, the name of Jehovah. Indeed, now I know there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. Let me pay you. I just want to bless you. But he, Elisha, said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he, Naaman, urged him to take it, but he, Elisha, refused. In other words, Elisha is letting him know, hey, the blessings of God are free. There should never, ever be a price tag attached to the blessings of God. And then in verse 17, then Naaman said, well, if you won't receive a gift from me, then let your servant, let me be given 2 mule loads of earth. I'd like some dirt from Israel. How many of you, when we went to Israel, brought back a little dirt with you? Anybody? Yeah, a little bit. Mostly under my fingernails, I think. I don't know. 2 mule loads of earth. For your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods but to the Lord. I'd like to bring some dirt of Israel back as a reminder that I'm only going to sacrifice to the Lord God of Israel. At this point, Naaman became a worshiper only of Yahweh, the God of Israel. By the way, I wonder how he dealt with the geopolitical awkwardness between Syria and Israel at this point. In his heart now, he's a Jew. He has now embraced the God of Israel, yet he's still a Syrian general. That had to be a little awkward. So I just throw that thought out there for you to think about, because I have no idea how that all worked out. But I thought about it. Yet in this thing, so he says to Elisha, okay, I got one other issue here. I want a couple of dirt loads and a couple loads of dirt. Yet in this thing, there's one other thing here. May the Lord pardon your servant. Pardon me. When my master, the king, goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, Rimmon was a false god of the Syrians, and he leans on my hand, you know, he tries to get in his position to worship and he's pulling on me, pulling me down. And I bow down in the temple of Rimmon. I'm just being pulled down there by the king. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. In other words, if I bow down, please understand it's not in my heart because I'm worshiping only the God of Israel. But yet if I don't do this, then the king's going to have my head. And so can you pardon me for this? Can God not hold me guilty for this physical position that is not a reflection of my heart? Notice verse 19, then he said to him, go in peace. In other words, sure, you got a gimme on that. Not a problem. God sees the heart. So he, Naaman, departed from him, Elisha, for a short distance. Here's a big lesson for us. God cares about the heart over the habit. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, the Lord says to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. It was when God was going to pick one of the sons of Jesse to become the next king of Israel. And the Lord was rejecting the obvious choices. Well, don't look at him. Because I've refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God's looking at the heart, not about the posture a person takes. In John chapter 7, Jesus said, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Now, I find it incredible that God gave grace to this man who would physically bow down in a pagan temple, but himself, his heart was clean and pure before God. Because in my mind, I'm thinking, well, hey, you need to take a stand and take your medicine. And if you refuse to bow down and your head comes off, then so be it. At least you're making a stand. But apparently, my thinking isn't exactly in line with the Holy Spirit here. And it reminds me that so often there are gray areas, there are some things that the Bible isn't specifically clear about, but yet things which we make personal rules for. And it's one thing to make a personal rule about something that the Bible is silent about, but it's another thing to make personal rules for other people to follow over issues the Bible is silent about. You know, there are some churches that teach that if you publicly bathe, you're going to hell. Christians cannot publicly bathe. That's sinful. And I suppose if you're going to the beach and you're just scamming on the women, or your girls are lusting after the boys in their tight little short shorts, if lust is a problem, then yeah, don't go to the beach. But if you go to swim in the Gulf of Mexico in the jellyfish-infested waters and you like that, then fine, go for it. There's nothing wrong with that. But see, man makes his rules for other people. Women's skirts cannot be higher than 3 inches or 5 inches from the ground. And there are some churches where there will be a deacon with a yardstick and a line at the bottom of the yardstick. And if your dress is above that line, you're in trouble, ladies. Some churches that teach that women can't wear makeup. You know, it's funny, with the men in charge, there are more rules for the women than there are the men. How'd that work out? But yet there are some rules for men. And there's some who feel that you need to dress a certain way in order to honor God. You need to wear your Sunday best. And you're more spiritual if you wear a suit than if you wear shorts. Even on a day like this. And so often the church develops these rules in areas that are gray areas. Can Christians have a Christmas tree? You know, I know we're a little early dealing with this. Some people have strong opinions about that. Oh no, that was used in pagan worship and all that in a symbol of, you know, blah, 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 blah. And yeah, I get all that. But honestly, when somebody, a Christian, has a tree in their living room, do they think, oh no, a pagan symbol, I better be careful? Or are they thinking, you know, this really makes the house smell nice, covers up the dog scent, and it's pretty, and it's a tree, and Jesus was hanged on a tree. You know, some people have real strong feelings about, can't have a tree, and others don't have that strong feeling. Well, if you have a strong feeling, that's fine. Be careful not to lay your burden on somebody else. Remember, Naaman was given a gimme when he bowed down in a pagan temple. I think we can give Christians who have a Christmas tree a little bit of grace. In fact, we find out in the book of Romans that Christians who make up lots of rules in gray areas are not stronger Christians. They're weaker. They are weaker. They have to make rules for themselves to protect themselves. And, you know, some think you can't eat meat. Some think you have to worship on a certain day. And Paul says, we who are strong and have liberty ought not to judge those who are weak, who have all the rules and regulations. Legalistic people, they think they're spiritually well, but they're weak. They're weak. And now we who are strong in the Lord, who have liberty, who don't feel convicted because of eating a piece of chocolate in the shape of an egg, And, you know, after Easter, the prices are half price. I mean, you get some awesome, those chocolate peanut butter eggs at like a nickel. And we stock up, man. And I feel zero conviction about eating one of those eggs. Zero. If you do, that's, you know, between you and God. And I promise you, I will bear with your weakness and never eat one of those eggs in your presence. And if you have a problem with trees, then, you know, I'm not saying that we will have one this year, but you probably won't get an invite to our house. Just saying. Not saying that we will. Not saying that we have. But let's let sleeping dogs lie, shall we? The church has been guilty over the years of legalism, judging a person's spirituality by outward expressions, but God looks at the heart. And it's to the Lord that I stand or fall. It's to the Lord that you stand or fall. I am not your judge. You are not my judge. The Lord is the judge. Verses 20 through 27. Greed. A moment of gain, a lifetime of pain. A moment of gain, a lifetime of pain. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, now again, the scene beforehand was Naaman say, please take a gift. And Elisha, no, the blessings of God are free. God doesn't need your money. We are not going to corrupt this time of blessing by passing the hat. This is a God thing. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian while not taking from his hand what he brought. But as the Lord lives, and he's justifying his actions with spiritual jargon, God told me. Oh, when people say that, I just cringe. God told me. God told me. You know when God told you? When it all comes to pass and it's all said and done, then you know God told you beforehand. God told me I was going to marry that man. Well, after you walk down the aisle and the I do's are said, then yeah, you can say God told you. But until then, sister, all bets are off. God told me this. God told me that. Really? I have learned over these years of walking with the Lord, it's best for me to just say, you know, I think, I'm hoping that this is the Lord. I strongly feel that this might be, but I could be wrong. I could be wrong. And on those times where I felt strongly that God was leading, it was the Lord and he was going to do it, and I was wrong, at least I wasn't embarrassed and had egg on my face. Gehazi, as the Lord lives, God, this is God here. I'm going to do this. I will run after Naaman the Syrian, run after him and take something from him. So verse 21, Gehazi pursued Naaman. While Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? Is something wrong? And he said, oh, all is well. My master has sent me, liar, saying, and my master said, indeed, just now, two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Liar. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments. Liar. And using spiritual sayings to cover up his sin. Liar, liar. So Naaman said, oh, please take two talents. I'm more than happy to give it to you. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in his bags, with two changes of garments, handing them to two of his servants. So Naaman even had some of his servants go with Gehazi with the stuff to carry it for him. And they carried them on ahead. When he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand. So he gets back to the city where he's from there in Samaria and stored them away in the house. Then he let the men go and they departed. They go back to Syria. Now when he went in and stood before his master, so he comes walking in, he's already hidden the stuff. Has he never read the book of Joshua? Anybody know where I'm going with this? in the book of Joshua? Did he not ever read that? Where Jericho was put under the ban, don't take anything, everything is to be destroyed. And then some man named Achan decided, well, I'll take some wedges of gold and a couple of Babylonian garments. My question is, where was he going to wear that? The children of Israel have been wearing the same thing for 40 years. And all of a sudden he shows up to a party with this Babylonian garment? Where'd you get that from? Oh, nowhere. Oh, just something I've had. Liar. And so then they go to the next city, but they're defeated by the people of Ai. And you know the story. Eventually, Achan is found out, and he is stoned to death, thus living up to his name, Achan. Have you not heard that yet? Okay, you're new to the fellowship. That's fine. Did not Gehazi ever read that story? You don't hide treasure that's under the ban. Elisha said, no, not a time for money. Gehazi, just like Achan, he goes. And just like Achan, Gehazi is busted. He is so busted. And if he would have repented immediately, and I believe this about Achan, once the dice started to be cast for what tribe or whatever, if Achan would have said, whoa, let's, you know what, I'm just going to come clean right now. We don't have to go through this. I won't wait till it's whittled down to me. I'm just going to come clean. Had he come clean in the beginning, I imagine the story would have ended differently. Notice Gehazi. Now, when he stood before his master, verse 25, Elisha said to him, Where did you go, Gehazi? Where did you run off to? He's given an opportunity to get clean. And he said, oh, your servant did not go anywhere. Liar, pants on fire. Then he said to him, Elisha says to Gehazi, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? When will God's people learn that we can never hide anything from God? Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. God sees everything. And you know what? God loves us so much, he'll tell others about us in order to get us to do right. God tattles. So it's just best to come clean. And then in verse 26, he goes on to say, is it time to receive money and receive clothing, olive groves, vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? In other words, when God's blessing, it's not the time to take up an offering. It's not. When God is blessing, it's not the time. Oh, hey, the Lord is moving. Let's get the chicken baskets out. You know why? Because it cheapens it. And people get the idea that if we really want the blessings to keep on a rolling, we've got to cough up some cash. And that's wrong. That is misrepresenting God. Therefore, Elisha prophesies, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow. You know, I wish more ministers would read this passage and take heed. Gehazi's sin was greed, but notice how one sin beget another sin. Lying, deception, and the worst sin, misrepresenting God. Gehazi misrepresented the Lord, who was perhaps seen by Naaman as some God who's needy. Yeah, so we had some prophets come in and, you know, we can't take care of them. Therefore, we had to go seek outsiders. Really? Is God not able to take care of his own? I believe that when a minister begs for money, he misrepresents the Lord. I think it's a total misrepresentation of God. He is not poor. He owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. And I remember years ago making the commitment we would never beg for money. We really, in our history, have never put out any pressing needs. There was one time when we were going to possibly buy this piece of land. We said, look, we're considering buying it. If the Lord's in it, he'll provide. If not, he won't. The end. And that was it. And God provided. And to this day, the Lord has provided. So much so that we were able to turn on every air conditioner in this building tonight and enjoy the comfort. Praise the Lord. So when God is blessing, it's not a time to cheapen it by asking people for money. You know, may we receive the warning that when God is giving us an opportunity to fess up, we would do so. We would allow God to deal with the inner malady of sin, not try to treat the symptoms, but to deal with the root issue. And again, it's simply as this: whoever abides in him will not sin. If sin is a problem, get back to abiding. Just be with the Lord, love the Lord, and see him change you from the inside out. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Lord, this amazing, amazing story. And it's true. Lord, thank you that you were able to use this story as an example of how, God, you resist the spiritually proud, but you give grace to the humble. Lord, thank you that even you, Jesus, mentioned how you had rejected the religious rulers, for they were full of spiritual pride. And you said, just like there were many lepers in Israel during the days of Elisha, and yet none of them were healed except for Naaman the Syrian, the outsider. Lord, may we not be spiritually proud, but may we be humble. And as you've been gracious with us, help us to be gracious toward one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.